We're studying the chapter tonight, The Touch of Faith in Ministry of Healing, page 59. We are skipping the chapter with nature and with God. We hope that you'll take time at your leisure to study that. It's a rich blessing, the source of power that Jesus found as he went out his God night after night. We're studying the chapter, the hand that touches, the touch of faith, I call the hand that touches God. In the three miracles that take place, the three healings in this chapter, there's a unique parallel found in each one of them, a unique aspect in each one. We'd like to read all three of the experiences tonight, one of the pastors reading each one. And I wish you'd listen most carefully, read along with us in your Bible, to notice what this one quality is, or this parallel found in all three. I'm reading from Mark chapter 5, verses 22 to 34. The first two verses are introductory to the story. Mark 5, 22 to 34. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. When he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind, and touched his garment. For she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the plague, of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press, and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? He looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him, and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague.
Reading from Luke chapter 7 and verses 1 to 10. Luke chapter 7 and verses 1 through 10. Speaking about the healing of the centurion's child. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant, not his child, but his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying, that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then went Jesus with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, Go, and he goeth. And to another, Come, and he cometh. And to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick.
And reading from the first gospel, Matthew 8, first four verses. Matthew 8, first four verses. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, See that you say nothing to no anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to the people.
If you're thinking clearly, you've discovered there's a similarity here to these three, and perhaps it's not noticeable to you. In Mark chapter 5, going back to the experience of the first person, the woman who touched the hem of his garment, you notice one of these difficulties, this problem, in verse 24, 27, and 28. Mark 5, verse 24. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. Verses 27 and 8. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. In verse 28. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. The problem here is the difficulty of getting to Jesus. He seemed to be very, very difficult to reach. And she had a problem doing this. It's discussed in that Ministry of Healing, that chapter, page 59. Just a couple sentences. She thought, if I only I could get near enough to speak to him, I might be healed, in the first paragraph. If only I could get near enough to speak to him, I might be healed. This was the big problem, how to get close to Christ. In the bottom of that page, he said, in making his way through the multitude, the Savior came near to where the afflicted woman was standing. Again and again, she had tried in vain to get near him. Now her opportunity had come. She could see no way of speaking to him. She would not seek to hinder his slow advance. Top of page 60. But she had heard that healing came from a touch of his garments. And fearful of losing her one chance of relief, she pressed forward, saying to herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. Then skipping on down a paragraph, as he was passing, she reached forward and succeeded in barely touching the border of his garment. Almost everyone has difficulty in reaching Jesus. Isn't that true? It seems that the circumstances of life make it very difficult to reach him. Many, many people tell us, and many are afraid to tell anyone, that they pray and cannot seem to reach him. Many have told me in my ministry they prayed hundreds of times and cannot seem to reach him. But the prayers seem to not go beyond the ceiling, as some have told me. And for various reasons, Christ seems out of reach. This is the problem this woman had. How do you reach Jesus? How do you get close to him? She almost had to knock people down to get to him. Throngs all about him. Until finally she had to be content with just barely a touch of his clothing. If she could just do that, and she barely touched his clothing, is what it says in Ministry of Healing, page 60. But in that touch, she was greatly blessed. Now in the case of the centurion, there's also a problem of distance between Christ and the one to be healed and the one who has faith. Notice there in Luke chapter 7, verses 3 and 6 and 7, the idea of distance. Well, this is the part that puzzles many people today. How do you get close? Luke 7, 3, 6, and 7. When he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. So he didn't go himself. Now, the reason why he didn't go, we'll find out a little bit later. But he was a ways away from Jesus. And then verses 6 and 7. Then he sent his friends, you notice, sent friends to him, saying unto him, don't come under my house, I'm not worthy. So the distance was caused by what? His sense of unworthiness. He was unqualified for Jesus to come under the roof of his house. I'm not good enough for you to come there. Unworthiness creates a tremendous distance, doesn't it? A tremendous distance. Sometimes they cannot hear our prayers because we are so unworthy. We're so sinful. Many feel that way. And this unworthiness can so destroy us that we don't even have faith to believe he'll hear. So many are remote from Christ because they say, I'm not qualified, I'm not good enough, I'm a sinner, my sins have separated me from the Lord. And finally in verse 7, he comes himself, we understand from Ministry of Healing, and he said, I don't want you to come to my house, I'm not good enough for you to come there. The Jews said he was worthy because he'd helped them so much. But repeatedly he said, I'm not worthy. Sent friends to say he was not worthy, and he came and said he was not worthy. Now he was separated from Jesus by this sense of unworthiness. In addition to that, his servant, who needed the healing, never saw Jesus, did he? Before or after, he never saw Jesus, as far as we know. So there's a remoteness, a sense of separation, all of this. And this is part of the lesson, the distance, the difficulty of approaching near to Jesus, either by prayer or by physical means, as the woman tried who had this issue of blood, and the Bible describes in Mark 5. Now, the last case that we read is the worst one of all. the most remote and the most difficult of approaching to Christ. Now, I'd like to read about this in Ministry of Healing, page 67, if you have your books. Ministry of Healing, page 67, and I highly recommend you read this chapter when you have time. You'll find it most interesting. Beginning the second paragraph in that page. By the ritual law, the leper was pronounced unclean. Whatever he touched was unclean. The air was polluted by his breath. Like one already dead, he was shut out from the habitations of men. Notice that remoteness? Shut out from the habitations of men. One who was suspected of having the disease must present himself to the priests, who were to examine and decide the case. If pronounced a leper, he was isolated from his family, cut off from the congregation of Israel, and doomed to associate with those only who were similarly afflicted. Even kings and rulers were not exempt. A monarch attacked by this terrible disease must yield up the scepter and flee from society. So he is a very remote, a distant person. Away from his friends and his kindred, the leper must bear the curse of his malady. He was obliged to publish his own calamity, to rend his garments, and sound the alarm warning all to flee from his contaminating presence. The cry, "Unclean, unclean," coming in mournful tones from the lonely exile, was a signal heard with fear and abhorrence. Continuing on page 68, the region of Christ's ministry were many of these sufferers, and as the news of his work reached them, there's one in whose heart faith begins to spring up. So here's a person very remote from Christ, you see, can't get near to him, but faith begins to spring up. If he could go to Jesus, he might be healed, if he could go. But everything in society said he could not. Is that true? He was exiled. If he could go, he might be healed. But how can he find Jesus? Doomed as he is to perpetual isolation, how can he present himself to the healer? And will Christ heal him? Will he not, like the Pharisees and even the physicians, pronounce a curse upon him and warn him to flee from the haunts of men? He thinks of all that has been told him of Jesus. Not one who has sought his help has been turned away. The wretched man determines to find the Savior. Though shut out from the cities, it may be that he can cross his path in some byway along the mountain roads or find him as he is teaching outside the towns. The difficulties are great, but this is his only hope. Notice how she describes how he has to travel a long, long distance to find him, so far removed from Christ. Standing afar off, the leper catches a few words from the Savior's lips. He sees him laying his hands upon the sick. He sees the lame, the blind, the paralytic, and those dying of various maladies rise up in health, praising God for deliverance. His faith strengthens. Nearer and yet nearer, he approaches to the listening throng. Notice that? Nearer and yet nearer, he approaches to the listening throng. The restrictions laid upon him, the safety of the people, the fear with which all men regard him are alike forgotten. He thinks only of the blessed hope of healing, and it tells how he comes to Christ. He is a loathsome spectacle. The disease has made frightful inroads. His decaying body is horrible to look upon. At sight of him, the people fall back. In their terror, they crowd upon one another to escape from contact with him. Some try to prevent him from approaching Jesus, but in vain. He neither sees nor hears them. Their expressions of loathing are lost upon him. He sees only the Son of God. He hears only the voice that speaks life to the dying. Now, this is talking about the distance that separates and why people are separated from Jesus. Some people are separated by the crowds. It's so difficult to get past them to Christ, it seems like. He seems to be so busy. Or he probably won't be concerned about little me with all my problems. After all, 12 years, no one's helped me, you see, the woman could say. Why should he care? Some are separated by their unworthiness. The Lord cannot hear me. Others are separated by the very attitude of society. We, by our traditions, which are not biblical, have isolated people from God. And Seventh-day Adventists are some of the worst. We really are. We've made it very impossible for some of our young people to approach to Christ by our traditions about an attitude toward sin. We've taught them they could not. The Jews told people they couldn't approach to Jesus either, or to the Jews, to the Pharisees, leaders. They have to bridge all these gaps, all this separation they have to climb over, all these hindrances and fences to come to Jesus. It wasn't long ago we studied about how they forbade the mothers to bring their children to Jesus. So-called Christians build many fences between people and Jesus. We preachers have built fences between Jesus and those in need. Many, many times we've built fences, high fences, mountains, seas, and rivers for people to cross, symbolically speaking, to get to Christ. When the Lord has said, let them come to me, permit them, suffer them to come to me. So there are all sorts of hindrances that make people remote from Christ when he doesn't want them to be that way. But this is what we've done. How far away is God? In your estimation, how far away is God? How far away is God from a terrible sinner that you know, in your estimation? When you talk to them, how far away do you place God for them? Sometimes we don't stop to realize that we're making God impossible to find for the helpless sinner. We often do this. And yet we think we're doing these people a favor by building many fences and high ladders and say, if you'll climb over all the fences and climb this very high mountain, you might find him. If you get rid of this and this and this and this, as though they could, without him, you see, then you can find him. We build all kinds of barriers between Christ and the sinner who needs so much help. Have our sinners separated us from God so we cannot approach him? Then we are all lost. Every one of us are sinners, the Bible says so. We're all lost. There are no exceptions. All your prayers are meaningless if sin separates us from God. They're all meaningless. You've been praying for nothing. You've been deceiving yourself all these years. Your coming to church is an absolute waste of time. Because all of us have sinned many, many times over. And if their sins separate, what about yours and mine? Right? What about yours and mine? With the same measure you judge others, you'll be judged yourself. The rules you lay down for them, you lay down for yourself. If they're separated, you're separated. I'm separated. You must think this through very clearly. Has Jesus bridged all the gap that sin has made? If he has, then present Jesus, the one who jumps over all the barriers, who takes care of the sins that separate. We must be very careful how we interpret some of these things. So many people today, millions literally, feel they cannot approach unto God because they're so separated by different things that men and women have invented for them. Now there's another side to this story about this distance. It begins on page 60 of Ministry of Healing, in the first paragraph. Another whole side to it, the very first paragraph beginning on that page, talking about the woman who touched the hem of his garment. Christ knew every thought of her mind, and he was making his way to where she stood. Remember all these people about him? He knew every thought of her mind, and he was making his way to where she stood. He realized her great need, and he was helping her to exercise faith. He said, I'll just get closer and closer to her, so it'll not be too difficult for her to touch me. So it was a two-way bridging of the gap, you see. She was coming close to him in her desperate need, and he was making it easier and easier by getting close to her. He'd been drawing her unto him, and that's how he does with you and me all the time. He doesn't just ask us to come to him. He starts coming to us before we ever get near him. Amen. A long, long time before. Notice the case in Luke chapter 7, verse 6, if you read it very carefully. Remember, he sent the elders of the Jews to Jesus. They told him the story there in verses 3 and 4 and 5. Verse 6, then Jesus went with them. Right? Since they told him the need in the story, Jesus went with them. If you continue reading on there, he continues coming even after friends come and see and tell him about this man. He continues coming to the house. He's on his way to the man's house to bless the servant as soon as he's told about the need. The servant isn't coming to him, and the centurion said, don't come to my house. And Jesus started coming anyhow. Isn't that right? There was a great need, and he's coming to bless and take care of that need. Ministry of Healing, page 63, the last two paragraphs discusses about the story about him. It says, and the elders present the case to Jesus, urging that he was worthy for whom he should do this, and so on. But on the way to the centurion's house, Jesus receives a message from the officer himself, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy thou shouldst enter under my roof. Still the Savior keeps on his way, and the centurion comes in person to complete the message. Soon they tell him the story, he starts on his way. The friends come and say, I'm not worthy to come into your house. He still continues on his way. Their message don't come, doesn't faze him a bit. He keeps coming. And sometimes we say don't come and he keeps right on coming, doesn't he? Now the story of the leper is a story of circumstance. No one would touch a leper, not one person, because they'd be contaminated by touching him. Now they become unclean, they'd have to contract the disease and themselves be isolated. When the leper came and Jesus asked him what he wanted, and he said that I might be healed, Jesus said, I will be thou clean, and he reached out and touched him. Read in Matthew 8, chapter 8 and verse 3. He reached out and touched him, put forth his hand and touched him, the Bible says. He wasn't afraid to touch this man who seemed like poison to everyone else. He reached out and touched him. Now there's more in that story about the leper than meets the eye. If you read Desire of Ages about this, page 265, she tells another story about Christ trying to bridge some of these gaps between himself and those who wouldn't come to him. 265, Desire of Ages. Every act of Christ's ministry was far-reaching in its purpose. It comprehended more than appeared in the act itself. So in the case of the leper. While Jesus ministered to all who came unto him, he yearned to bless those who came not. He ministered to all those who came unto him, but he yearned to bless those who came not. He worried about this gap and the people on the other side, you see. While he drew the publicans, the heathen, the Samaritans, he longed to reach the priests and teachers who were shut in by prejudice and tradition. He left untried no means by which they might be reached. In sending the healed leper to the priests, he gave them a testimony calculated to disarm their prejudices. As a result of sending this leper, by the way, page 266 is out of ages, the priests were convinced of the divine power of the Savior. Jesus wasn't content for some to come to him. He wanted all to come to him. And he worked out schemes to draw other people to him. And so he sent this leper who had been healed, whom they had pronounced unclean, sent him to the priests, trying to woo them to his side, the priests and the teachers, who were shut in by their prejudices and would not come. And as a result of sending this leper, it says they were convinced of the divine power of the Savior. So Jesus always wants to bridge the terrible gap that sin has made. Always. He comes to us and he woos us to him. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden. Sometimes take a concordance and look up all the words come in the New Testament and Old Testament that mean come unto God or come unto me or come unto Christ. Read them all. You'll be amazed. Those marvelous songs about coming to Christ begin to say something then. For there are many, many songs, gospel songs, about come unto Jesus. Many of them. And they're so meaningful when you get the idea that he's saying, don't stay a long way away from me. Come close. Very close. Let me touch you. Come and touch me. Took the children up in his arms and blessed them. That proximity, that intimacy, you see. Come unto me. Don't stay so far away. It's men's traditions and false ideas that keep people remote from Christ. It's our fears, our inhibitions, all sorts of things. It's not Jesus. He doesn't say stay far away. He says come close to me. Stay by me. Lo, I'm with you what?
Always.
Always. I want to be with you. I will never forsake thee. Amen. Come unto me. Now, friends, you'll have to brainwash yourself with these thoughts because you've been brainwashed with the idea of staying away. Since you've been a baby, our traditions and our ideas have taught us to stay away. They really have. And when our children and their intimacy and their friendliness and humility want to come to Jesus, the little children, they say, you can't, you're too young. And pretty soon they get like the rest of us and we don't. Isn't that right? We just stay away. And we're afraid to believe that you can come close. We think we're presumptuous, as it tells the ministry of healing about this woman. When Jesus asked her to come to him and expose the whole thing, she thought she was presumptuous at first. She wasn't presumptuous. She's doing the exact thing that Christ wanted her to do. The thing he always wanted us to do.
Amen.
No presumption coming to him. That's why he's begged us to come, you see. It's our false ideas, our perversions of truth that lead us to think we cannot come. We must stay a great way off, you know, and holler at him or something like that. That's not it at all. The Lord doesn't operate that way. He wants to draw us close to him. This is his method of doing things. As he was getting ready to leave this world in John 14:18, and he talked about the work of the Holy Spirit, notice what he says he will do to that person. John 14:18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will what? Come to you. I don't want to leave you. But I must leave you to intercede on your behalf. But I won't leave you comfortless. I will come to you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, there's a marvelous text over there in Romans chapter 10 and verses 6 to 8. Romans 10, verses 6 to 8. It tells how we approach to him. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend in the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. If you'll believe the promise of Jesus, the word of faith which we preach, he's as close as your mouth. If you'll confess with your lips, he's right there. He hasn't left us. He said, I'll never leave you. So the Bible teaches the proximity of Jesus. He's never far away. He's always close by. I will come to you. He cannot lie. In the beginning of this chapter, my book, Ministry of Healing, on the very first page, page 59, in the old book, it is not in the new ones, it has a tiny little quotation in italics just below the title. It says, faith is the hand that touches infinity. Faith is the hand. Not a hand you can see. Faith is the hand that touches infinity. He might be an infinite God who seems very remote, but faith reaches out and touches him. It's a hand that touches him. Brings him very close. The word of faith that we preach brings Christ right down beside you. He's there listening. He's there to see. He's there to touch. He's there to answer. He's there to bless. He's there to heal. He's there to give life. What else you want? He's there. Isn't that right? Lo, I'm with you always. Faith is the hand that touches infinity. He's not running away. He's coming unto us. And he bids us to come to him as an act of faith. It's so close, even in your mouth, if you confess it and believe it, there he is. Moses walked as seeing him who's invisible, Hebrews 11 tells us. God was with him always. And he said, I cannot go except you go with me. And I will not go except you go with me. And he said, and my presence will go with you. He loves you just as much as Moses. Just as much. And we need him just as much as Moses did. The Lord knows that. And so he comes to bless us. And he's very, very close to us. Now this act of faith in touching him is described here quite nicely. Page 60 of Ministry of Healing in the second paragraph. Page 60, the hand of faith, now we're talking about. As he was passing, she reached forward and succeeded in barely touching the border of his garment. That moment she knew that she was healed. Instantaneous healing. In that one touch was concentrated the faith of her life. And instantly her pain and feebleness disappeared. Instantly she felt the thrill as of an electric current passing through every fiber of her being. There came over her a sensation of perfect health. She felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. It was gone. Why? Because by faith she touched him, and he knew that, and she knew that, and it took place. Jesus said down the bottom of that page, somebody has touched me. He said, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. He could distinguish the touch of faith from the casual touch of the careless throng. Someone had touched him with a deep purpose, and had received answer. They touched him with a deep purpose and had received answer. No request, a touch. A touch of faith receives an answer to that faith. Not an answer to request, an answer to the faith. The faith that the touch demonstrated. Many jostled him, but nobody jostled him in faith. Only one touched him, and that not his body, only his clothing. He said, I perceive that virtue has gone out. She came to touch me in faith. And virtue and power went out from me to bless her. Because faith made contact. Faith is the hand that touches infinity. And he responds. Immediately she knew it and he knew it. Faith makes a contact that creates a two-way street. And now the leper had a similar experience, as did this woman, but I'd like to read on about her faith on page 62. And this is one of the finest parts of the whole chapter, and I highly recommend you read it many, many times. Beginning near the top of the page, so the curious crowd pressing about Jesus, there was imparted no vital power. Nobody else was blessed, you see. But the suffering woman who touched him in faith received healing. So in spiritual things does the casual contact differ from the touch of faith. Many people come to prayer meeting. They make a casual contact, no blessing. But the touch of faith electrifies us. And some go away shouting for joy, and the others say, "What happened to you? Where have you been?" "Prayer meeting." "Well, nothing happened to me." "I know." No faith, no touch. Jostling, but no touch, you see, by faith. So in spiritual things, does the casual contact differ from the touch of faith? To believe in Christ merely as the Savior of the world can never bring healing to the soul. Just merely the Savior of the world, not of me, you see, never brings healing to the soul. The faith that is unto salvation is not a mere assent to the truth of the gospel. It's not saying it's right. That isn't faith. The devils believe that, you see. True faith is that which receives Christ as a personal Savior, mine. True faith does that. God gave his only begotten Son that I, by believing in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. When I come to Christ, according to his word, I am to believe that I receive his saving grace. And I is in big letters in my book, by the way. The life that I now live, I am to live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's in italics in my bio, my ministry of healing. When I put myself in all those promises, you see, then he is my personal Savior. It's an individual experience. Then I have a relationship. And she describes that in the next paragraph. Many hold faith as an opinion. Saving faith is a transaction. When you go to purchase something, you give them your money and receive something back for your money, right? That's a transaction. You give something and receive something. Notice what she said the transaction is now. Saving faith is a transaction by which those who receive Christ, the product, you see, those who receive Christ, join themselves in covenant relation with God. They give themselves to him and receive him. Two-way street. Saving faith is a transaction. We join ourselves to him, give ourselves to him, and we receive him. I expend something and I receive something back from what I spend. I give my cheap, good-for-nothing self and I receive back the priceless Son of God in return. That's a good bargain for every human being, right? And it's a bad one for God, it appears to me. But he thinks it's good. And I'm glad he does, don't you? He's happy to receive us, and he's going to do something precious with us. A living faith means an increase of vigor, a confiding trust, by which through the grace of Christ the soul becomes a conquering power. That's what I receive. Faith is a mightier conqueror than death. This hand that touches infinity, you see. If the sick can be led to fix their eyes in faith upon the mighty healer, we shall see wonderful results. He'll bring life to the body and to the soul. In working for the victims of evil habits, instead of pointing them to the despair and ruin toward which they are hastening, instead of describing alcoholism or drug addiction, whatever it is, instead of telling them all about them, you see, turn their eyes away to Jesus. Don't talk about all their problems. Don't re-educate them in alcoholism or their sins. They know too much about already. You know? Turn their eyes away to Jesus. Fix them upon the glories of the heavenly. This will do more for the saving of the body and soul than will all the terrors of the grave when kept before the helpless and apparently hopeless. We don't have to frighten them. We don't have to tell them how bad their habits are. They already know that most of the time. They don't need re-education about the evils of alcoholism or whatever it is, drug addiction or something. They need education about Jesus and heavenly things. They need to look somewhere else other than the miserable selves. By beholding, they'll become like what they look at, you see. That makes a difference for them, and they're blessed by it. This page is very, very important. Of the centurion, the Bible teaches in Luke 7, verses 8 and 9, the words of Jesus there, some marvelous things about faith. This one aspect that bridges the gap that sin has made and unbelief makes. Luke 7, verses 8 and 9. The centurion speaks, he says, "For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. To my servant, do this, and he doeth it." And Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. This is what Jesus called faith. There weren't too many times he commended people for their faith. This is one occasion which he did. And he thought this man had great faith, and he was right. His faith is described in page 64, and what he meant by those words there in verse 8 of chapter 7 of Luke. Page 64. One quarter of the way down. I represent the power of Rome, and my soldiers recognize my authority as supreme. They know that. So dost thou represent the power of the infinite God, and all created things obey thy word. Thou canst command the disease to depart, and it shall obey thee. Speak but the word, and my servant shall be healed. He said, I am a man under authority. I understand exactly what authority can do. Authority can lead soldiers into a raging tide until they all drown in the Marine Corps, right? A few years ago. Authority can lead men to do impossible things and has done so in war after war for centuries. And by the authority of the person who commands them, they do it. He said, now you are a man under authority. You have the power of the infinite God. All created things are under your authority. Tell the disease to depart and it'll go. And it did go, did it not? It did. When will we find those who believe that God still commands disease in our healing institutions? When will we find that? It's not man's hand, it's God's authority. And thousands, tens of thousands have died because no one exercised God's authority, only exercised man's learning. We need more than man's learning in every realm of life, spiritual, physical, mental, emotional, whatever it is. We need a lot more than man has, don't we? We don't have near enough in preachers. We're feeble. We're defective. We're deformed. We don't have enough. We don't have near enough in the healing arts. We're just so deficient. We lack tremendously in the mental sciences. We lack just tremendously. We have very little, almost nothing. The needs of society demand far more than men have. God is the authority in charge. When will they call upon Him? Believe that He's close to those in great need and call on Him to exercise His authority to cast these things out. When? This Roman, who was an unbeliever supposedly, knew that Christ had that kind of authority, and he asked him to carry it out, and he did. And things happened because of that. The Lord wants us to exercise the same kind of faith and to ask it to come to effect in our lives. On page 68, you can read about the leper. Just a couple sentences, the top of the faith. It says, as the news of his work reached them, there is one in whose heart faith begins to spring up. Begins to, you see. And as he hears more and more and more, he thinks more and more about it. Down at the bottom of the page, his faith strengthens. Near and yet near, he approaches to the listening throng. And finally, all he can see is Jesus. All he can hear is Jesus. He can't hear all the multitude or anything else. He barges right through everyone. So strong is his faith. I see only Jesus. I hear only Christ. And he pressed right into his side. And the Lord blessed him as a result. Now the reason for their faith is something unique. And it's a reason that we often do not think about. This woman and who had the issue of blood who came to Jesus came to him for one reason, and one reason only. At page 60, about one-fourth of the way down, Christ knew every thought of her mind, and he was making his way to where she stood. He realized her great need. He realized her great need. The Bible says she'd spent all her money on doctors. Nobody had helped her. She'd been to everybody. She'd exhausted all the resources. She was still sick and not expected to live, and pronounced as cursed. She had a tremendous need. And that need drove her to the side of Jesus. Though multitudes get in her way, she'd still go to his side. And Christ knew that need, and he came to take care of it. For our scripture said, my God shall what? Supply all your need. How? What degree? According to his riches and glory. Philippians 4:19. That's a promise. He will supply every need to the measure of his riches and glory, and he is loaded, as you'd say nowadays. In fact, that's a minimization. Far beyond that, isn't he? He has tremendous resources to take care of our needs, and he gladly does that. So it was her great need that drove her to his side. The same was true of the leper. He was dying. He was cursed. He was exiled. And all the rest of the words you could add to this. There was absolutely no hope for him unless Christ would do something. Now the centurion's case makes it clearer than all the rest. Page 65 of Ministry of Healing. And here she describes about this need being the one thing that caused their faith in Christ and exercised their faith. The Jewish elders had commended the centurion to Christ because of the favor he had shown to our nation. He is worthy, they said, for he hath built us a synagogue. But the centurion said of himself, I am not worthy. Yet he did not fear to ask help from Jesus. He said, I am not worthy, yet he did not fear to ask help from Jesus. Not to his own goodness did he trust, but to the Savior's mercy. His only argument was his great need. His only argument was his great need. They said he was worthy. That was their argument. He said, that's not my argument. That's not my reason for your blessing me. I am not worthy. The only reason I have is my great need. I trust your mercy to take care of my need. You see, they presented the wrong argument, didn't they? Jesus, he presented the right one. In the same way, in our great need, every human being can come to Christ. In the same way, every human being can come to Christ. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Do you feel that because you are a sinner you cannot hope to receive blessing from God? Remember that Christ came into the world to save sinners. We have nothing to recommend us to God. The plea that we may urge now and ever is our utterly, utterly helpless condition. The plea that we may urge now and ever is our utterly helpless condition. I cannot help myself. Lord, bless me. Come in my great need. Which makes his redeeming power a necessity. Renouncing all self-dependence, we may look to the cross of Calvary and say, in my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I have nothing to recommend me to you. I am all unworthy. But you have so much, and I have a tremendous need. Supply my terrible need. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. He is a Father who provides for all our needs. He ceases to be a loving Father when he ceases to provide for needs. Not luxuries, but needs. Every good father supplies needs of their children, right? He spends night and day to plan to take care of their needs. He's way in advance of them. The Supreme Father, the epitome of the word Father, is our loving Father, our Heavenly Father, who supplies all our needs. You would totally disqualify him as a father. You can no more pray our Father when you say he'll not take care of your needs. You're defaming God in his fatherhood. Do you know that? You're just diminishing him down to less than a human when you say he won't take care of your needs. It's his glory to take care of our needs because he's Father. He wants to be exalted as our Father who supplies all our needs. That's his role. That's his responsibility and duty. And how gladly and how well he does that. And we ought to recognize him as the caretaker of all our needs. He loves to do this for us. We ought to expect him to do that. So he supplies all our needs. It requires faith on our part in his goodness, in his grace, in his role as Father. We need to remember that he's willing to do this for us. And then, of course, we have all these blessings. The bottom of page 65 and page 66 tells about this. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Quoting there from Mark. And we need to remember this marvelous quotation. It is faith that connects us with heaven. That distance, great away, you see, is faith that connects with heaven, bridges that gap, and brings us strength for the coping with the powers of darkness. In Christ, God has provided means for subduing every evil trait and resisting every temptation. Here are our needs now. Provided means for subduing every evil trait, for resisting every temptation, however strong. But many feel they lack faith. Therefore, they remain away from Christ. Let these souls in their helpless unworthiness, there's that centurion, let these souls in their helpless unworthiness cast themselves upon the mercy of their compassionate Savior. Look not to self, but to Christ. He who healed the sick and cast out demons when he walked among men is still the same mighty Redeemer, then grasp his promises as leaves from the tree of life. Him that cometh to me, I will nowise cast out. As you come to him, believe that he accepts you, because he has promised. You can never perish while you do this. And she adds the word, never. You can never perish while you do this. Never, she says. That's impossible. The Lord will bless you. Then she quotes from the Bible some very marvelous texts of Scripture in this context. Remember now this separation, bridging that? How he never cast you away. Read now with me Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And let's read from the Scripture the text she quotes. Romans 5, verse 8. In this context of coming to him in our great need by our faith, for he loves to have us come. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He commends that love. He recommends it. While we're still sinners in a great way off, Christ dies for us. Then she quotes Romans chapter 8, that marvelous chapter, verses 31 and 32. Romans 8, 31 and 32. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Every need he shall supply. How will he not also freely give us all things? If he gave us the most valuable thing of heaven, Jesus, won't he give you everything else? Won't he? It's illogical to think he wouldn't do that. Will he not freely give us all things? And finally she comes down and takes care of the separation, verses 38 and 39 of Romans chapter 8. For I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
There is nothing that can separate you from him except your unbelief. Nothing. There is nothing else. He goes through all these areas. Nothing can separate us from Christ and his love. God will not permit that except our unbelief that he would do this for us. The closing part of the chapter in Ministry of Healing is one of the finest you'll ever read on page 72. And I wish you'd read it many, many times to encourage yourself. When you have time, read the paragraph preceding it. Circumstances may separate friends. Talking about this distance now, you see, and bridging it. Circumstances may separate friends. The restless waters of the wide sea may roll between us and them. But no circumstances, no distance can separate us from the Savior. Might separate us from friends, but no distances, no circumstances can separate us from the Savior. Wherever we may be, he is at our right hand to support, maintain, uphold, and cheer. Wherever we may be. So no circumstances, no distance can separate. There are no circumstances that can separate. Right?
Amen.
None. No distance can separate. Wherever we may be, they cannot separate. Doesn't matter where you are. He's at our right hand to support, to maintain, uphold, and cheer. Greater than the love of a mother for her child is Christ's love for his redeemed. It is our privilege to rest in his love, to say, I will trust him, for he gave his life for me. Human love may change, but Christ's love knows no change. When we cry to him for help, his hand is stretched out to save. Then she quotes from Isaiah 54:10, the mountains may depart, the hills be removed, but my loving kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall my covenant of peace be removed, saith Jehovah that hath mercy on thee.
Amen.
You can shake down all the mountains and all the hills, but my loving kindness shall not depart from thee. This is truth. These are God's words. May we never, never, never do anything to diminish the importance and degree of these words. May God help us to emphasize the nearness of Christ, how much he wants to be close, even abiding in us, how much he loves to be with us, how much he does to come to us, how much he does to woo us to him, that we might walk together and talk together, for this is the will of God. And nothing, nothing can separate us. May God help us to have the faith of the centurion and the leper and the woman who reached out to touch and by faith was made whole. Let us stand for prayer. Loving Father in heaven, we're so grateful that Jesus loves us.
Amen.
Our hearts just thrill with gratitude and praise as we comprehend anew that Jesus wants to be right at our sides, right in our hearts. That every meeting He wants to be in the midst of us. That He loves to sit down and walk with us and talk with us and encourage our hearts. He wants us to touch Him. He wants to touch us. He wants to bless us. Somehow, Lord, come and destroy all the unbelief, all the doubts, all the hindrances, all the barriers that men have fabricated, that the devil has put up to separate us from Jesus. Help us to realize that it is His desire that nothing shall separate us. He's paid such an enormous price for us because He wants to be with us and wants us to be His. Lord, increase our faith. And as we leave this place tonight, may Jesus be preciously near. And by faith, may we walk and talk with Him and abide in Him, and He in us. For we ask it in His precious name. Amen.